Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We pray, Father, that you would instill in us a desire to hear your word, to bury it deep within our hearts, that its seed would produce much fruit in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would use the word as a means of grace to conform us to the image of your Son, to glorify yourself, and that we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving for the work of your Son and for the grace of our redemption. We pray and ask all of these things in the name of Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, as we continue in our sermon series on Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 5. And this morning, we have verses 1 through 6. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, the last time we looked at Paul's letter to the Galatians, he had explained the differences between those who sought their justification and salvation by a combination of their faith plus their works or their obedience. And in this particular case, it was the rite of circumcision. He contrasted this false approach to salvation with the one and only approach, namely justification by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul, of course, turned to the Old Testament to illustrate the differences between these two approaches. He turned to the Genesis narratives surrounding God's covenant promise to Abraham to make him a great nation and to give him innumerable offspring. Recall that Abraham and Sarah received the covenant promise, but then tried by their own sinful efforts to lay hold of that promise. Abraham listened to Sarah and impregnated her handmaid, Hagar, who then produced a son, Ishmael. This was not the promised son, the child of the promise that God had covenanted to give to Abraham. This was not the son. But by contrast, when Abraham and Sarah looked to the Lord in faith, he granted them the child of the covenant promise, and Isaac was born. Ishmael was not the child of the promise, but Isaac was. Ishmael was the fruit of Abraham and Sarah's sinful efforts to lay hold of the covenant promise, whereas Isaac was the fruit of their faith in the covenant promise of the Lord. Of course, subsequently, we saw 2 weeks ago that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and so Sarah had Abraham cast out from their midst, Ishmael and Hagar from their midst. The bottom line to which Paul drew our attention was that Ishmael was a son of the slave woman, the son of Hagar. Isaac was the son of a free woman, and he was the heir of the covenant promise. And Paul connected this incident and this whole event surrounding Ishmael and Isaac to the current situation in Galatia. And he identified those who sinfully sought to obtain their salvation through faith and works as the children of Hagar, as the children of the earthly Jerusalem, as the children of the slave woman. By contrast, he connected those who sought salvation and justification by faith alone in Christ as the children of Sarah, the free woman, the children of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so he concluded chapter 4 in verse 31 by saying, "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." In other words, seeking salvation through obedience to the law brings only the curse. It brings only bondage to the law. But seeking salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, on the other hand, brings freedom from both the curse and the bondage of the law. Well, beloved, it's on the heels of these points that Paul now moves forward to elaborate upon both the bondage of the law and its nature and the freedom of the law and its nature. These are important points, I think, that we have to grasp, namely the nature of the bondage of the law as well as the nature of what it means to be free from the law in Christ. In other words, for the Christian, what does it mean to be freed from the curse of the law? What does it mean to be freed from the bondage of the law? Does it mean that if we no longer have the curse upon us, that we are free to do as we please, that we're free to do whatever we want? Are we free to sin because God has taken away the curse of the law and its bondage in Christ? Well, of course, the quick answer to that is absolutely not. We're not free to sin. But let us see, however, how Paul specifically answers this question and puts feet, if you will, upon that answer so that we understand the nature of our freedom in Christ. Now, beginning with the chapter there, chapter 5, Paul begins by reiterating the points that he has made in chapter 4 with the appeal to the Abraham narratives. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." See, he tells them, don't give up the freedom that you have received through the gospel of Christ. Don't submit again to the bondage of the law. Because it is Christ who rendered perfect obedience to the law on behalf of those to look to him in faith. And it is Christ who has suffered the curse of the law on behalf of those who look to him in faith. Recall what Paul has written earlier from the third chapter of Galatians. Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So, beloved, in this regard, to return to the law as a means of one's salvation is akin to returning to a yoke of slavery. Or if I can put this in terms of Israel's Old Testament narrative history, you see me returning to this. I think that this is a theme that underlies virtually the whole of Galatians, and we'll see especially in 2 weeks how this theme really comes out quite prominently. But it's like Israel wanting to return to the slavery of Egypt once they had already been miraculously been delivered through the Red Sea. What Israelite in the right mind would want to go back to the captivity of Egypt, to the forced slavery of Pharaoh, to the making of bricks without straw, to being whipped and beaten? Well, that's the nature of what Paul is saying here. Transpose that, the desire to want to return to the slavery of Egypt, transpose that here to the situation of the believer freed from the bondage of the law. He's saying, why would you want to return to the bondage and the yoke of slavery of the law, where the law simply accuses you of your unrighteousness and offers you no ability to escape that accusation? It offers you no ability to be freed from that curse. And so Paul says, don't return to that slavery. Well, Paul then continues to explain the nature of justification by faith alone. Remember, it's Christ who has met the demands of the law through his perfect obedience. And it's by faith that we are freed from the bondage of the law because of Christ's fulfillment of its requirements. That he shows here in verses 2 through 4 the mutually exclusive relationship between faith, or justification by faith alone, and justification by works, or justification by obedience. He says there in verses 2 and following, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Notice how these two are set in complete and total opposites. You can't say, well, I'll take a little bit of Christ and a little bit of my obedience. No, you either take all of Christ or have none of him. Amen. So look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now notice here, perhaps we didn't notice it in these verses, but remember, the Jewish people had no superlative. In other words, they have no way to say holiest. Well, what's the way that the Jews say the holiest? Do they say holy, holy, holy? They stack up words. And so, holy, holy, holy is the other way to say God is the holiest. Notice there in verses 2 and following that Paul has stacked up three different ways of saying the same thing. If you accept circumcision, verse 2, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. Again in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. In other words, Paul is emphatic about this point. You can't offer your obedience alongside of Christ's. It's either all Christ or all you, no in between. And so there are two paths to justification, one through perfect obedience to the law, or the other by faith alone, in Christ alone, but that these two paths are mutually exclusive. Our salvation is not a joint enterprise between us and God where he provides a little bit of help and then we do the best that we can. On the contrary, to try and bring forward our obedience even at the smallest fractional point of the law, as in any way justifying, is to bring upon ourselves the obligation to obey the entirety of the law. And of course, there's a catch even to that. Yes, someone has to be perfectly obedient to the entirety of the law, but can any human being offer perfect obedience to the law? The answer, of course, is no. Why? Because of the original sin of Adam, our first parent, we have inherited guilt of his sin. So that is stacked up against us right out the gate. But also because we are given to sin and our own personal sins weigh us down. All we need is the smallest, single, solitary, infinitesimal sin. And the weight of the entirety of the law and its attending curse come crashing down upon us like a tidal wave. Perhaps we could liken it to a germ. A germ is microscopic, invisible, unseen. But all you need is for that small microscopic germ to get into your system, and you come down with whatever sickness it might be, whether it be the flu, whether it be a cold, whether it be any number of diseases. Well, that's the same way that we could look upon the sin and the curse of the law. The smallest infraction brings upon the weight of the whole curse and bondage of the law. And Paul even goes to state the antithesis in even starker terms by telling the false teachers that those who would follow them, that if they seek to be justified by their obedience to the law, then they're severed from Christ. They're fallen from grace. I hope we should note Paul's use of irony here. We might not catch it right off the bat. But here, notice the irony. The false teachers were forcing others to be circumcised in order to be saved, which involved the severing of the foreskin. But yet in submitting to circumcision for one's justification and salvation, the person not only simply severed his foreskin from his body, but also severed himself from Christ. I think Paul is intending that irony quite strongly. He says, you're severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. So in not so many words, Paul is saying that by seeking salvation through circumcision, they instead receive the curse of the covenant. As to be severed from Christ is to be severed from the blessings of the covenant of Abraham. So here then we see the nature of seeking salvation and justification through obedience to the law. Now remember, I said at the beginning of the sermon, Paul was showing us, on the one hand, the nature of justification by works. And what was attendant with it, the curse and bondage of the law. But on the other hand, he was also setting forth the other path, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and what its nature was. So what does Paul have to say about the, if you will, other way of salvation? What does he write about salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? Well, in verse 5, Paul says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now perhaps we might notice, and again, Paul is very subtle here, but I think if we read him closely enough, we'll see it. Notice that immediately off the bat, Paul is contrasting, and we're going to see this later on develop in the chapter, those who seek their salvation and justification through obedience to the law, or those who seek it through the flesh. And notice what's coming down the pipe here in Galatians chapter 5, especially as we get to the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh. There's a flesh-spirit contrast. And so here he's contrasting those who seek salvation in the flesh, circumcision, versus those who seek it in the Spirit. Verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Or we could contrast this and look back to chapter 4. Abraham and Sarah sought the covenant and its blessings through the flesh, through their sinful efforts, which produces Ishmael, a child of bondage. But when they sought it through by faith in the Spirit, they receive the promised child, the miracle child, if you will, the one who received the blessing of the covenant. So notice this antithesis between flesh and spirit. And once again, too, I think that this shows the priorities of Paul in terms of placing salvation firmly in God's hands, firmly in his sovereign hands. Because it's through the Spirit, that is, the regenerative life-giving work of the Spirit, that we are saved. It's by faith. But notice here, as Paul once again is emphasizing this, that our salvation is extrospective in character because we look in faith to the work of another, to Jesus Christ. It's not introspective, looking within, but extrospective, looking without. But notice that it is through the Spirit by faith that Paul and the faithful eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In other words, for those who look to Christ in faith, those who have been justified by faith alone, they eagerly look forward to the hope of righteousness, to the hope of the completion of their salvation. Remember, those who are pursuing it by their obedience were seeking righteousness. Just so as too those who look to Christ in faith are hoping and looking for righteousness. But that those who look to Christ in faith receive that righteousness. They look forward to the completion of their sanctification and their glorification, the enrobing in the glorified, resurrected, and perfectly sanctified body, to be clothed, as Paul says, in immortality. Those who look to Christ in faith receive that. Those who do not, and by their obedience seek it on their own, or even perhaps with the help of God, receive the curse. What the false teachers seek by their corrupted obedience, The people of God instead seek and obtain by faith alone in Christ alone through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, of course, goes on to explain in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So here he says, and he reminds the Galatians, that circumcision or uncircumcision was of no avail for a person's salvation. Or we could state it in terms of the broader context of Galatians, that Paul was saying, whether you're a Jew, circumcised, or a Gentile, uncircumcised, did not matter. But rather, only faith looking to the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters. It is only by faith alone in Christ alone that brings both salvation and justification. But notice here, and Paul is now beginning to crescendo. It's somewhat low here, it's not very loud, but this crescendo will certainly reach when in 2 weeks' time we get to Paul when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? But notice that he says here that what faith produces the fruit of love. Or as Paul states it, faith working through love is all that really matters. Or we can restate Paul's point in other words, namely that once a person is justified by faith alone, he does not attempt to return to the bondage of the law, but instead seeks to manifest the love of Christ, which is the fruit of a justifying faith. Or if I can put it in these terms and state it yet another way, is that there might have been the impression that because Paul was hammering so much against works in the attempt to obtain salvation, therefore that the believer wasn't concerned with obedience. And Paul says, no, no, no. Faith working through love, or a justifying faith, produces the fruit of good works. So, beloved, I hope we see the different ends of each path. The path of justification by obedience to the law, versus, on the other hand, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The former severs a person from salvation and cuts himself off from Christ. But it's the latter that fills a person with the hope of righteousness, the hope that Christ will complete the good work that he has begun in the believer. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, results in the total and complete salvation of the person. Beloved, this is, of course, something in which we should all rejoice. We should rejoice because we see this massive difference between the two paths. How many of us have ever labored under the misunderstanding that we had to somehow please God by our obedience in order to be saved? How many of us have labored under the misunderstanding that if we sinned, we could somehow lose our salvation? How many of us have ever thought ourselves to be better than others because we believed that we were holier or more obedient than others? All of these false opinions are built upon the Galatian heresy. Perhaps not cognitively, but certainly substantively. The idea that we begin in the grace of the Holy Spirit of God and then we try to finish under our own steam. A complete dedication to such an approach only results in condemnation, being severed from Christ. And notice that I say a complete dedication. I'm not saying that we would somehow be mistaken and misunderstand this and be sincere about it and be cut off from Christ. I'm not saying that. Certainly all of us at one point or another in our lives have caught ourselves perhaps of being guilty of trying to offer our own good works along the side of Christ, whether implicitly or explicitly. Notice that I say a complete dedication to such an approach results only in condemnation. In other words, for the believer or the one who claims to be a believer who is confronted with the truth of the gospel but nevertheless says, no, I need to bring forward my own good works, that is the person who is cut off from Christ. So, beloved, it's not important not only to see these things, But also, as I said, it's important to see something that is beginning to crescendo in Paul. In other words, what is supposed to characterize the Christian's life while he awaits the hope of righteousness. You see, the Christian is not supposed to be marked by the works of the flesh or idleness, but rather we're to be marked by faith working through love. Remember, this whole idea here that Paul has talked about is freedom in Christ. All right, well, freedom for what? In that Paul will certainly address the nature of our conduct as he awaits, as we await the return of Christ, the conclusion of all things, and our glorification. And Paul will address this, but we should note that the Christian, that we are not supposed to use our freedom from the curse of the law, our freedom in Christ, as a cover-up for sin. Let's turn just momentarily, and actually you want to pull two out. You want to pull your Bible out, and then you want to have the back of your hymnal handy, because I want us to look at what the Westminster Confession has to say about these things, but first what the Scriptures say. And then by way of summary, how the Confession summarizes these things. In Romans chapter 6, I think we can perhaps say that there are some crystallized statements here about what Paul says about, you know, what the justified life is supposed to mean, what our Christian conduct is supposed to look like. Because remember, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul lays out the doctrine of justification. In other words, he's expanded in much greater amount of space in Romans what he said somewhat more compactly in Galatians. But notice Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, to put it in other terms, how can we enjoy sin? How can we linger in it if we've been freed from the condemnation of the law through Christ and through justification? Notice in verses 17 and 18, the same type of language, slavery type language here. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So notice this, that when Paul says that we're free in Christ, it's not free to willy-nilly do whatever it is that we want, but rather we are slaves, if you will, to Christ. Or notice, for example, there in Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In other words, to put it in bottom line terms here, Paul is saying there's a package deal here. If you are justified, then it leads to the good fruit of sanctification. It leads to the fruit of righteousness in your life. Not to disobedience, not to unrighteousness, not to returning to the curse or the bondage of the law. Now notice, if you would, turn in your hymnals to page 859. 859. And I want us to look what the Westminster Confession has to say about the doctrine of Christian liberty. Because what Paul is talking about is essentially what the Reformed tradition has called Christian liberty. Notice in Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 1, which you find on page 859, the liberty, or we could say the freedom, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, the everlasting damnation. as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So notice here in that first paragraph of chapter 20, they summarize what Paul says not only in Romans 6, but also what we read there in Galatians 5. We have been freed, not so that we can sin again, but that so that we can yield up our lives in righteousness to the Lord, not so that we can earn our salvation, but rather as the response of love. As the response of love. And notice there in Westminster Confession 20, in the third paragraph, the confession says this: they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord with fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. I love that paragraph, because what the divines are saying there is that for any Christian who totes the liberty of the gospel, the freedom of Christ, and uses that as an excuse to practice sin, destroys the very end for which they have been freed. Or, Paul, of course, sums it up so nicely and so precisely and concisely. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Or may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So notice these different ends. Flesh, curse, bondage, disobedience, faith, life, righteousness, eternal life. Here we see again by summary what Paul is saying at the beginning of the fifth chapter, the diverse ends to which trying to secure salvation in the power of the flesh versus the power of the Spirit through faith. Now, beloved, you've heard me talk about the necessity of righteousness in the believer's life as one, you know, as those who are justified by faith alone. And we're going to let Paul fill in the details in terms of what that righteousness is supposed to look like in 2 weeks when we get to the fruit of the Spirit. I say in 2 weeks because we still have a little chunk there before we get to that section in verses 7 and following of chapter 5. But of course, we know that Paul will address the fruit of the Spirit. What does faith working through love look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But nevertheless, we would be remiss if we did not pose the question, do we use our justification by faith alone as a license to sin, to engage in the very things from which Christ has freed us? Or can we say that we pursue the conduct that Paul has described, that is, faith working through love? Moreover, keep in mind how we should define love, not as the world defines it, as some amorphous blob of warm emotion, but rather as God defines it in His Word. How does God define love? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's only seeking Christ by faith and the power of the Spirit that we can live in the manner that Paul has described, that is, faith working through love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks for the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We give You thanks, Lord Jesus Christ, for bearing for us and on our behalf the curse of the law. and for fulfilling the perfect or the obligations of the law perfectly to every single jot and tittle. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to look to Christ alone for that obedience, for that righteousness, that we would not try to bring our own, but rather, as we have pointed out before, that we would come empty-handed to your throne and cling solely to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, also that you would help us to realize that our justification by faith alone is never a license to sin. But rather, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to seek the hope of righteousness, faith working through love, knowing that we would desire with all of our hearts that because of our justification by faith alone, because of our right standing in your presence, that because you have filled our hearts with love, that our desire would be to manifest that love in word, thought, and deed, not only before you, but also before our fellow man. We pray that we would do this not as an effort to try to repay you, but simply out of a desire to glorify you and to shine forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ before this sin-darkened world. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's take our hymnals in hand and turn to hymn number 520, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. And let's sing this to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by faith alone, in Him alone, that we have a right standing in God's presence. Hymn number 520. Please stand.